Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 22 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Hear now the inspired word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband.
Amen. Let's pray.
Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you tune into any television channel, on almost any night, you will find a mystery show. One of the most popular sections in any library or bookstore are mysteries. And the stories we love to read or watch come to us in various venues with a variety of characters, whether it be Sherlock Holmes in London or Mike Hammer in New York City. The sleuth may be handsome or an athletic or confined to a wheelchair like Ironsides. The detective may be a beautiful woman or a young person like Nancy Drew and the Hardy Boys. The point is mysteries are very, very popular. And they pique our curiosity. We get upset if someone reveals the ending of a book. Mystery in particular, before we have read the book or seen the movie. But we do want to know the ending. One of the most frustrating things that can happen is when the author leaves the mystery unexplained. Have you ever seen a movie that ends abruptly and you sat there and said, "Is that it? There's nothing else?" Because there's a sense of satisfaction when the story ends and everything is explained and peace reigns. We've examined mysteries in the scriptures before, and we know that these mysteries are different than others. They're not like the mysteries of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle or Mickey Spillane. They are not meant for our entertainment or to hold us in suspense. Mysteries in Scripture are secret things concerning God's truth that have been withheld from us for God's purpose, but they have now been revealed. We come to one of those mysteries in our text in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 32. In verse 32 of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." In other words, Paul, in referring to the relationship of the husband and wife, and he relates that in a parallel way to Christ and his church, he calls it, "This is a great mystery." The relationship of Christ to his church is an extremely unique relationship. It is like no other. And it was not revealed prior to the new covenant. Even though God in the Old Covenant revealed himself to his people in terms of the covenant and said that I am your God, you are my people, the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church is unique. Why? Because his love was manifested in a different way. And what is that? Christ became a man. The second person of the Trinity took upon himself human flesh and died for his church. Now, that very truth was called a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not imagine Yahweh. They could not imagine the El Shaddai becoming a man. And it was foolishness to the Greeks that a God, especially relating it to their own pantheon of gods, that a God could love his people enough to die for them? Their gods would never do such a thing. And this is a mystery that Paul reveals for us in this chapter concerning marriage and that relationship to the church. You see, the marriage shows this relationship between Christ and his church, which is why marriage is such an extremely important relationship and one that should be taken extremely seriously. We've examined in the scriptures before, in our study in Ephesians 5, that marriage is the foundational institution. Now, I'm not saying that it is more important than any of the other covenant institutions, just that it is the foundational one. Because every other institution is dependent upon the success of marriage to succeed and to carry out God's plan on earth. And we've examined marriage from several vantage points over the last several weeks and months. But because it is so important and because it is the foundational institution, I want to review the whole section of Ephesians that we've been studying, 22 to 33, before we move on to chapter 6. Children, I get to you next week. You just have to wait. But in order to understand this section of Ephesians, we really need to go back and review. Because the book of Ephesians as a whole is a book about the church. The church, remember, is the sum total of all the saints of God. And in this book it says, how did you come to be saved? In the very first chapter we find out, how were you saved? How was any of you saved? You were chosen by God before the foundation of the world was laid. What a tremendous truth. Why were you saved? Tells us that too. So that you could become holy and blameless before God. That's why you were saved. So that you can become a true worshiper of Almighty God. And Paul says, to the praise of his glory and to the praise of his grace. Notice how everything Paul talks about points back to the praise and glory of God. And Paul has told us that because of this unique relationship, we have an inheritance in him. The story of redemption is a story about the plan of God in saving a people for himself, rescuing them from Satan's dominion and bringing them into his family. And he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit to guarantee that not one of us will be lost. So all of the work that Christ did to save us is guaranteed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. God has chosen us. Jesus Christ has saved us and the Holy Spirit seals us and guarantees that on that day you will be there. Are you a child of Jesus Christ? You will be there. Not because you're so great. Not because you're so smart. But you are guaranteed because the Holy Spirit dwells inside you and seals you until that day. What a tremendous truth that is. And all of this is with a view of the church coming to maturity in Christ. And that maturity is both as individuals as part of the universal church, but also the maturity of the church as a whole throughout time and history. Remember, we have to be careful that we don't make the mistake of just so individualizing salvation that we lose sight of the whole picture of the church. It is the whole church that is the bride of Christ. And Paul tells us in the first chapter that this will be accomplished because Christ has been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies above all rule and all authority, all power and all dominion, and above every name that can be named. That's where Christ is. All things have been put in subjection to him. And this is the Christ who is the head of the church. We need to pause and reflect on that. One of the dangers of Christmas, and you know I love Christmas. I love the decorations, I love the trees, I love the presents. I love Christmas. But one of the dangers of Christmas is focusing on the nice story of the baby in the manger and just leaving it there. Now, we need to remember that. That's an important event in the life of the church. But we just can't focus on that. Jesus Christ is not just a babe in a manger. He's not just the Savior on the cross. But praise God for that. He's not even just the resurrected Savior. Praise God for that. But he is the ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he rules heaven and earth. And no one can even come close to what he does and his power and his authority. Nothing on heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, we're told. That is the Christ who is the head of his church, the bridegroom of his church. Keep the context of chapter 5. It's so important. Then in chapter 2, Paul tells us that all of this has occurred only through the grace of God. You and I are not here today because one day we woke up and said, you know, it's going to be a good idea if I follow Christ. Because we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. And we were walking in a manner that was consistent with that spiritual deadness. We walked according to the lusts of the world. We were strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God. We were excluded from the covenant. And none of the promises of God were available to us. We were hopeless and we were helpless. There was nothing we could do. We were dead aliens. Excluded, without God, without hope. But by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul has taught us. And God has broken down that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He's taken away the enmity. And he has made one people of all of his children. One church built upon the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. That's what he's told us. And then in chapter 3, he explains how God had called him specifically to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And how this mystery, here's another mystery that we looked at, that the Gentiles were included into the covenant. The Jews couldn't fathom that. That here Gentiles were going to be included. And they didn't have to become Jews. They came on the basis of faith and grace in Christ alone. And then he reveals that this mystery was actually part of God's plan all along. Shouldn't have been a surprise, but it was, because he had told that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. It was part of the eternal purpose which was carried out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point in his letter, the apostle can't contain himself. You know, when we read scriptures, you've got to read it from the perspective of the person writing the scriptures. And just understand the Apostle Paul, who he was. And he's described for us in his letters who he was. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then God saved him. And so when he gets on one of these topics, and he's talking about this great mystery that all the people of the world, and Gentiles included, are going to be saved through Jesus Christ, he can't contain himself. And he breaks into a prayer and then doxology. And I have to read these to you. Listen to the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, what reason? Everything that he's already said. This great mystery. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Remember, the riches of his glory. He's the King of kings seated in the heavens. To be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What a prayer. What a truth about who Christ is. And then he breaks into doxology. Again, he just can't contain himself. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And notice, he's not even at the end of his letter. He just couldn't contain it, and he breaks into this doxology. In chapter 4, Paul exhorts the church that in light of all the doctrine he has given about who you are and why you were saved, he exhorts the church to walk in a manner worthy of this great and high calling. Now, let me pause here for a minute. At the end of the message, I'm going to bring some applications. But I have to pause here and ask, are you saved? Are you a child of God? For if you are, you must know that you are saved by the grace of God. You have received the greatest blessing and benefit that any person ever born could possibly receive. If someone were to walk in here right now and give everybody here $1 billion, $1 trillion, let's shoot for the moon, $1 gazillion, would you trade it for your salvation? That money means nothing compared to the joy of being a child of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, if somebody gave you $1 gazillion and it took you away from coming to Christ, it would be the worst thing that ever happened to you. My fear is that there are some here today who are selling that birthright, not for $1 billion, but for a bowl of porridge. What is it that's keeping you from the kingdom of God? Renounce it. Come to Jesus Christ. So Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of this high calling. And not as the kings and the wealthy of this world walk, but in humility, in gentleness, patience, being careful to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says. And remember, we spent some time addressing the unity of the body of Christ. We spent a great deal of time in this chapter talking about that. The importance of preserving unity. But then he exhorts us that we are to become mature in the faith. not merely mature in how we as individuals walk, although that's important, that's our sanctification, but he exhorts us to grow as a body of Christ. A church as a whole can be immature. And that does not advance the kingdom of God. So he exhorts us that as a body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, we need to mature. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And now listen to what he says. This is how we know it's for the whole body. From the whole body being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice the importance. Yes, we need to be working on our own individual sanctification. We're responsible for that. But we're also responsible for building up the church to a mature bride. And you know the high view we take of being a member of a church and all that that means. That's why we have these membership classes. We want people to know if you join here, there's an expectation of you. You're not just saved individually, you're saved into the church. And that has great, great responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, we are. We are responsible for each other. And then he reminds us, again, not to walk in our former way of life. In the futility of our minds, look at the phrases he uses here. In the futility of our minds, darkened in our understanding, and excluded from the life of God. And he described in great detail the spiritual condition of the Gentiles who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Paul got very practical as he explained the process of putting off the old manner of life and putting on the new. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time in that section in chapter 4. And we learned that merely abstaining from sinful behavior was not enough. We must put off the old, but we also must put on the new. Have you been a liar? You stopped lying? Good. But that's not enough. Start telling the truth. Have you been a thief? And you stop stealing? Good. That's not enough. Get a job. Why? So you not only can provide for yourself, but you have an abundance to give to others. So instead of taking from others, you're now giving to others. That's the essence of being a Christian. Don't lapse back into your former ways, the apostle says, and thus grieve the Holy Spirit. Put all that away and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God has forgiven you. And then we come to the present chapter. As Paul tells us that even what he has said so far doesn't go far enough, becoming mature Christian or mature church doesn't just even mean growing in our sanctification in ourselves, because you know what? It's good. It's excellent. It's easy. I'm going to put it this way. It's easy to be a good church in these four walls. Because when you say, praise the Lord, everybody goes, amen. When you say, Jesus, you're a sinner, a wretched sinner, everybody says, amen. But Paul says, that's great. That's just the beginning. We're to expose the darkness. Yes, we must grow up and be mature. I mean, if I say you're a sinner and we get some grumbles, we got some problems here. (Laughs) But it's not enough merely to be growing in sanctification here. We have to go out into the world and expose the darkness. No matter where you go, whether it's in a workplace, on the streets of Patchogue, in the student center at Stony Brook University, it doesn't matter. We have been called to expose the darkness. And then if you remember, he's told us that we ought to be careful how we walk. Be very careful, he said, because the days are evil. And so he encourages us to not to be foolish, but to be wise. And remember then he gave us the marks of a spirit-filled church. Gratefulness, worship, fellowship, submission, all of those things. And that is what has led us to our study in marriage. This is such an important, and I hope you realize that this text, 22 to 33, has much more to do than just you and your personal relationship with your husband or your wife. Because that's what he says in verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reverence to Christ and the church. Why is the marriage relationship so important? Because it testifies of the relationship of Christ and his church. If you're married, you're speaking, your marriage is testifying about the relationship of Christ and his church. It's saying something. The question is, what is it saying? That's what Paul is getting at. So what are the things that we've learned about marriage in this context? Well, the first thing we learned was that marriage is governed by the created order. God is the author of marriage, not man. And this means that God has established it, and he governs the principles of marriage. Now, that not only means who can get married and who can't get married, but what are the various roles within marriage? It means that marriage was established by God for a reason in his purpose, for his purpose and in his plan. And we have seen in past sermons that marriage is essential to God's purpose. Man is created as a social being. And God created woman to be the companion to man. And together, they are to exercise dominion over this world. Now, we'll get into some applications of that a little bit later on. Then Paul clearly shows that there's an order and a design in the marriage relationship, and the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. That cannot be changed based upon anything from a human perspective. It does not matter what gifts and talents each one has or whether one is more intelligent than the other. In fact, men, if you have a wife that is more intelligent than you are, you should praise God that he has given you such an able helper and companion. But that doesn't negate that you are responsible for your family. The created order clearly shows that man is the head of the family. However, because marriage is patterned after the mysterious relationship of Christ and his church, the headship of the husband is not like any other institution of mankind. Because the husband is the servant leader of his home, even as Christ is a servant leader of his church. This is truly a mystery. It goes against everything that we're taught in our secular society. What are we taught in society? I don't know if any of you have ever gone to leadership seminars or anything like that. And you are told just how you are to assert your authority, and sometimes you have to come down with a heavy hand, and all of these things. Christ says, be a servant. You want to be first? Be last. You want to be the head of your home, men? Be the biggest servant in that home. That's what it says. It is a huge mistake for a man to flaunt his authority and keep Ephesians 5 open on the coffee table. to constantly remind his wife that he is, in fact, the head of the home. I call that the Ralph Cramden School of Headship. If you're not a honeymooners fan, I'm the king of the castle, Alice. I'm the king. You're nothing. And how far did that get him? She'd look at him and she'd say, ah, shut up. But one of the things I liked about the honeymooners was by the end of the show, he had always repented. And he realized his mistake. But that's not the biblical model. The husband demonstrates his headship by loving his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ laid down his life for the church. And to drive this point home, Paul continues to show that this means the husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. And he goes on to say, no one ever hated himself. The reality is we all love ourselves far too much. You know, even those who claim to hate themselves and actually hurt themselves do not really hate themselves. They may be disappointed that they do not have certain talents or they don't look a certain way, but they don't really hate themselves. They hate their circumstances that they find themselves in, and they act out in various ways to express that displeasure. But the bottom line is, they love themselves. I once had somebody walk out of a sermon I was preaching on this because I went one step further and I said, suicide is the ultimate expression of self-love. And if you think about it, it is. The person who commits suicide doesn't have any regard for anybody around him, the harm that they're doing, the hurt that they're creating. They're just thinking of themselves. Bottom line is, we all love ourselves. And so Paul goes on to say that our love for our wives should reach the level because Christ's love for us reaches that type of level. Now, this is truly a mystery. How could Christ love us that much? Well, Paul tells us in verse 30 that he loves us that much because we are his body. You know, this is another great truth that we can't fully understand. We are the body of Christ. Think about that. We've examined this in the past, but what is done to us is said to be done to Christ. If somebody rebukes you, somebody hurts you, whatever they do, they say all kinds of evil things about you, they're saying it to Christ. They've done it to Christ. Remember when Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus? Remember what he said? Let me tell you what he didn't say. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? He didn't say that. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There is no offense to the church of Jesus Christ that won't be judged perfectly. When anybody comes against the church or an individual who is part of the body of Christ, you want to know what my first reaction is? It's not one of outrage. Because I've dealt with this. It's one of pity. They don't know what they do. You hurt one of the family of God? You poked your finger in Jesus' eye. And he will judge you perfectly. Repent. Repent. All the horrendous and acts and the atrocities committed on the church throughout the ages, every one of those will be judged and the price paid in eternity. We need to be like Christ and have compassion on those. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What about the wives' role in marriage? It's very simple. Submit and respect. That's how he sums it up. Ever since the fall, these two concepts have been a struggle for women. And because of men, even Christian men, lording their headship over their wives, it becomes even harder. But this is the mandate from the Word of God for a godly wife. Submit and respect. But, as we have studied, the Christian wife is not a doormat. We examined Proverbs 31. And if you remember our exposition of Proverbs 31, it shows the importance of the wife in a godly marriage. But notice even in Proverbs 31, she is submissive to her husband. And because of that, her husband rises up and praises her in the gates. In the halls of government, he's proclaiming the excellencies of his wife. You might say, well, that's easy if you've got a godly husband. What if you don't? Here's the key. Ladies, you submit as unto the Lord. Do you realize that nowhere in Scripture are you ever commanded to trust one another? Trust the Lord. I've had women say to me in counseling, but I don't trust my husband. Good. He's not that guy. He's a scoundrel. He's not worthy of it. Trust God and submit to Him. That's the admonition of Scripture. Now, based upon everything we said, I just want to close with some, I've called this implications and applications. And this is where I'll get in trouble. First shot out of the box, the implication and application of this is marriage is one man, one woman for life. And our government, any government in this, of any state in our union or the federal government itself, has no right to redefine marriage. It's an institution of God. And only God can alter or change it if He so desired. So I don't care what you call it today, but the homosexual agenda pushing marriage between a man and a man and a woman is patently unbiblical, and we cannot recognize it. Second implication. If we understand the role of marriage and that man and woman are to exercise dominion in this world, then we need to understand that man is not an intruder in this world as the green community would have us believe. We are to exercise dominion over this world and take care of this world as stewards under God. And that dominion, that mandate, the dominion mandate was given to both man and woman as a partnership. And we should be at the forefront of that. You are not an intruder in this world. So go hug a tree. Then cut it down and build something with it. I told you I was going to get in trouble in this part. I'm moving away from my notes, which is dangerous. That's true. I'm a sick man today. You have pity on me. Third implication is on adultery and divorce. Adultery is such an offense because it goes to the very heart of the relationship of Christ and His church. But our even adultery needs to be dealt with strongly by the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christians, must look very long and hard at any temptation. Because it's not just against your wife or your husband. It's against the church. It's against Jesus Christ. It's like the church going after false idols. And that's why it's dealt with so strictly. And divorce, this is why Jesus gave the exception of divorce for adultery, because it is so serious. But divorce always includes sin. There's no such thing as a sinless divorce. And we need to understand that. It's permitted in certain cases, but always when there's sin. If there's no sin, no adultery, nothing like that in the relationship, then the divorce itself is sinful. And so we need to understand that this marriage relationship is so high because of the relationship, we're saying something about Christ and His church. Next implication. Strong marriages are essential to accomplishing God's plan and purposes on earth. There can be no accomplishing His plan and purposes without families raising up the next generation and in a godly way. Another implication is the principle of leaving and cleaving. We see that very clearly. It's stated right here, which is a restatement of Genesis, that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they are leaving their households and cleaving to each other. And that's so important that we understand that when a man marries a woman, they leave their mothers and fathers. They can use them as advisors, but they are no longer in authority over you. And this would actually be more of an admonition to parents. I actually counsel this in my premarital counseling, the importance of leaving and cleaving. And it's just so important. And then, of course, the last one is we need to understand the body of Christ. Why do we hold such a high view of the church? Why do we exhort people to join and not merely be a regular attender, but to actually commit and join? Because we are in a covenant relationship with Almighty God. We are the bride of Christ. He is the head. We are His servants. And you cannot do that adequately and just have a casual relationship. Joshua Harris wrote a great book. It was called Stop Dating the Church, in which he exhorts us to make a commitment just as you made a commitment to your wife or your husband. Well, you know, everybody loves a good mystery. And we all want to know the ending of the story. And we really want a good ending. We want to see justice served. We want to see the hero and the heroine ride off into the sunset and live happily ever after. If that doesn't happen, I'm disappointed in the movie. But does that only happen in the movies? Well, yes and no. When a man and woman get married, they do not ride off into the sunset. And all of their problems are solved. We have two engaged couples with us today who we will be counseling with. Sorry to burst your bubbles. Doesn't happen that way. In fact, in many respects, your troubles are just beginning. But Christians do get the happy ending. Those who persevere, those that live faithful lives, you will be blessed in this life. And of course, I'm only joking about marriage. Marriage is a great institution. What God has given to us, what a blessing it is. There's nothing better than for a husband and wife to come together in Christian marriage. But in many respects, we do get that happy ending. Those who persevere, those who live faithful lives, you may be blessed in this life, but in a manner of speaking, on that last day, you will ride off into the sunset with your Savior. So the big questions that I'm going to leave you with today, husbands, what does the world think about Christ based upon the way you treat your wife? That's the question. Wives, what does the world think about the church based upon how you respond to your husband? Those are the questions. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how grateful and thankful we are for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, how blessed we are to have been chosen by you to be the bride of Christ. Father, I would pray for all the husbands here that they would learn how to love their wives as Christ loved the church. I pray for the wives that they would learn how to submit and respect their husbands just as the church does Christ. I pray, Father, for everyone else, the children, that they would take these words to heart as they are preparing for adulthood and ultimately for the marriage relationship. Father, I pray for us as a church that we would be the true bride of Christ and that we would not be content with merely our own sanctification, but we would be those who expose the darkness wherever we go. Father, it is our prayer that Medford, the surrounding communities, that all of Long Island would be different because Hope Reformed Baptist is here preaching the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.